Philippians chapter 4, we begin with verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 9 of chapter 4, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Last week we dealt with that familiar verse, one that you sometimes see printed out in fancy calligraphy and framed and mounted to the wall. Verse 8, which speaks to us of those things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. This morning I call your attention to the verse that comes right after that. There's a connection between the two verses. But let me call your attention to verse 9, where Paul says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Verses 8 and 9 show a very strong connection between thinking and doing. Think on these things. We studied that last week. That's what Paul writes in verse 8, making reference to whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. Now in verse 9, there is another reference to things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Here now in verse 9 then, the focus shifts from thinking to doing. And so you see a close proximity then, don't you, between thinking and doing. Last week I made the point that Christianity is a thinking religion. And this sets it apart from the many false religions that call for blind loyalty and allegiance, a sort of mindless compliance to the dictates of false religion that are simply given to the followers of those religions. Christianity is not supposed to be like that. That kind of religion is spiritual bondage. Biblical Christianity was never meant to function that way. And where Christianity, and we sadly must acknowledge that over the history of the church, there have been times when Christianity, and I'm using the term very broadly now, where it has functioned in such a way as to compel its people not to be thinkers, but to be blind adherents. You can be sure that when that happens, that segment of Christianity has lost its way. By affirming the individual priesthood of the believer, Protestantism affirms the freedom of the believer to read the Bible and search the Scriptures, like those Christians at Berea who searched the Scriptures whether the things the Apostle Paul was teaching were so. And so you should make it something of a motto. This was my student motto while I was in college, Acts 17:11, which says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." And you remember what I said last week, there's no place in Christianity for spoon-fed Christians, not even when the great apostle himself is the one holding the spoon. They put what he had to say to the test of scriptures, and for that, the testimony of scripture is that they were noble. So we're happy to affirm that the Christian should be characterized as a man who thinks. He is engaged in thinking, and as verse 8 teaches us, he is guided in his thinking, focusing on the vast amount of things, whatsoever things are true and honest and so on. And the Christian is also guarded in his thinking. There is no place for harboring thoughts that are impure, that are not based on truth, that lead to the sins of the heart, and if left unchecked, also lead to the sins of the flesh. Verse 8 gives us a positive presentation on things to dwell with, and by implication, there are things then that we ought to shield ourselves from. That which is impure, that which is immodest, that which is unholy. Now, like I said in verse 9, the focus shifts from thinking to doing. Just as Christianity is to be a thinking religion, it's also to be a practical religion. In other words, it's a religion that practices what it believes or practices what it thinks. Unfortunately, there's a tendency among some Christians, perhaps even more so among Reformed Christians, to view their religion as an intellectual religion, but not so much a practical religion. You know, this has been the kind of reproach that some, even many, Reformed Christians bear in the world. Oh, they pride themselves in their theology. They have read their Bibles. They've read their confessional statements. They love to read the Reformers and the Puritans, and they built their libraries, and I've seen some of the libraries of those that are Reformed laymen, Reformed in their outlook, and those libraries are quite impressive and could rival the libraries of many a minister. That's all well and good. Nothing wrong with any of that. But when that same Christian who can throw out the names like John Owen and John Calvin and John Flavel and Thomas Goodwin, but that Christian's life can hardly be distinguished from those in the world around him, and something hasn't quite blossomed into fruition. And I think if we're honest, we have to acknowledge that Reformed Christianity takes on the appearance at times of those philosophers at Athens that Paul addressed in the midst of Mars Hill in Acts 17. Oh, the topics of discussion are different. We are not engaged in the discussion of Greek philosophy. We're engaged in the discussions of Orthodox and Reformed theology. But cannot the same thing be said of many in Reformed circles that is said of those Greek philosophers in Acts 17 and verse 21? Where it says, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing." Oh, they were devoted to the intellectual, but they weren't devoted to the practical. I'm talking now of those in theology circles. Their knowledge doesn't do them any good, in other words. Life itself became just so much speculating and discussing and debating over some theological or some philosophical notion. Bible-based Christianity is to be a thinking religion, but it's also to be a practical religion. And the thing we must guard ourselves against is the temptation to stress one over the other. There are those that love theology, that stress theology, But then again, there are others that have no particular love for theology, but love the practical aspects of religion. I've been around long enough to see both ends of such a spectrum and to see tendencies to stress one to the exclusion of the other. That's why I think it's a point worth making that in verses 8 and 9 of Philippians 4, we see that Christianity engages the mind and the heart, but that it also addresses the actions of the Christian. And so Paul says in verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The word do means literally to exercise, to practice, to be busy with, to carry on. The tense of the verb is a present active imperative, which means it carries the force of a command that's to be continually heeded. Be doing these things continually is what Paul's words mean. Now, there's something else that I find quite remarkable in this text, which on the surface could convey a misimpression about the Apostle Paul. You notice how he's setting himself forth as an example for the Philippians to follow? Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Doesn't that seem at first to be a little bit arrogant? Doesn't that on the surface of it fly in the face of the humility that Paul has written about earlier in this epistle? How many of us would be so bold as to say to others, be like me? And when you hear someone say, be like me, don't you find something within you that says, who are you? And don't you find the natural resistance to being like the person that is calling for others to be like him? Now, I suggest to you this morning that this is a misimpression that exists on the surface of the text, but that when the text is rightly understood, you will come to realize that there are many ways within your various relationships in which you should call on others to be like you. And so these words of Paul present a challenge to the believer. There's a challenge to follow a good example, and there's a challenge to become a good example that would lead others to follow your example. I want to approach the text today from the perspective of the challenge that it presents. I've entitled the message this morning, Rising to the Challenge of an Apostolic Example. Rising to the Challenge of an Apostolic Example. Consider with me, first of all, the means for rising to this challenge. And under this point, I want to look at the challenge itself, what it looks like. To understand the challenge before us, we have to understand something of the great apostle himself. Let me begin, therefore, by saying that Paul did not consider himself to be perfect or sinless. In Romans 7, you find Paul making the honest admission that the battle between the flesh and the spirit was very real and very intense, and that it led him at times to say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And earlier in this epistle to the Philippians, we find him admitting, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, verse 12 in chapter 3. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, verse 13. So Paul didn't put himself forward as one who was perfect or as one who had arrived, so to speak. He still had progress to make himself. You might be tempted to ask why Paul then would call attention to himself rather than point the Philippians to Christ. Shouldn't Christ be the example we follow Indeed, didn't Paul say earlier to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? Christ is obviously our ultimate example. But wouldn't you agree that we also find ourselves in need of an example of what it means to walk by faith in Jesus Christ? That's how Paul sets forth himself. Not as one who is perfect, not as one who has arrived, but one who does most definitely believe in Jesus Christ. Follow me in that regard, that I believe in Jesus Christ, he's saying. And that's an example we want to follow. And it's also an example that we want to set forth, an example of a follower of Christ. As a follower of Christ, you see, Paul could say to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's in Romans 1:16. I've referred to that verse often. Have you ever thought about that statement in Romans chapter 1? Paul was writing to Christians who had already established a worldwide reputation for their faith. Why would Paul find it necessary to say to such Christians that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? And thus he recognized that there are times when many Christians act as if they are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Here's a good way to follow Paul's example then. Don't ever, under any circumstances, be ashamed of Christ. Don't ever be ashamed to identify with Christ. You will be tempted to be ashamed of him. You will be regarded as a member of the Flat Earth Society if you acknowledge that you believe in the Bible and believe in the Christ of the Bible. You will be deemed as unintellectual, unscientific, one who embraces an old-fashioned morality that is outdated and in some people's eyes bigoted and prejudiced toward others. You'll be regarded that way. There will be a reproach for identifying with Christ. Don't be ashamed of him. Be willing to bear the reproach if you would follow Paul's example. A serious warning is communicated by Christ himself in this respect in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 26, where he says, For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. We find Paul also giving the admonition to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. There's no use denying that there is a reproach to being a Christian. So long as the doctrine of Christ crucified is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, there will always be a certain stigma to being a Christian. Paul was never ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Let's make sure that we're never ashamed of it either. Now, if we're going to follow the example of Paul as a follower of Christ, then we will also have to make sure that we maintain a victorious outlook in this world. I just cannot picture Paul as being a pessimist under any circumstances. You remember the study we did quite some time ago, one of the earlier studies, back in chapter 1 and verse 12. Let me read that verse again, where Paul writes, But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. The things that have happened unto me, what had happened to Paul? He had been arrested. He was in jail. You've heard me say it at least 100 times by this time, and if you know nothing else about Philippians, you will eventually know this. Paul wrote this letter from jail. The word to highlight in that verse is the word rather. I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. The word rather is a term of contrast. Paul means contrary to the way things might look to the fleshly eye. In spite of the fact that my ministry has been restrained by my imprisonment, the truth remains that the gospel is being furthered. Far from restraining the gospel, the things that have fallen out to me are actually advancing the gospel. Oh, that we as Christians might establish and maintain that same outlook. If we're going to follow Paul's example, that needs to be our outlook. The cause of the gospel is advancing. That is true. You might not think so when you see the forces of ungodliness all around you. When you see a government that seems to be increasingly hostile to all that is godly and right, you may be tempted to think, as the Philippians were tempted to think, that the gospel is being suppressed and that it's in retreat. But that's why we must see above and beyond the things of this world. You must see, and this is a true thing to see, we see it with the eye of faith, but that doesn't make it any less real when we see our Savior seated on a throne at the right hand of God, all power and authority being given to Him. You must be ruled by the good report of God's Word rather than the propaganda of this present evil world, if you would gain Paul's outlook. Well, stay informed of what's being reported in the world, but don't be dominated by those reports. Be dominated instead by a better and more trustworthy report, which is the report of Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven. Paul was so aware of heaven and so aware of spiritual reality and so aware of Christ himself that he could say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Oh, that's the outlook I want. To depart and be with Christ is far better. Paul's first choice. "I'd rather go home to glory." You could almost hear him sigh. "But if God insists, I'll stay here and continue to minister to you." Rising to the challenge of apostolic example, then, is rising to the challenge of maintaining an optimistic outlook, no matter how bleak the things in this world appear. Let me say also regarding the challenge of Paul's example that if we would rise to emulate his example, then we must press on to know Christ. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Too many Christians fall off from Paul's example in this regard. They become complacent in their knowledge of Christ. They too easily accept their current level of knowledge and experience and mistakenly think that there's no more to be known, there's no more progress to be made, there's no more spiritual growth for me to be engaged in, there's no further advancement in sanctification, I'm as holy as I'm going to get. And while I know that I could be better, I also know that I'm not as bad as I once was. Oh, let's be honest with ourselves this morning, people. If you find yourselves reasoning the way I've just now described, be honest enough to admit that you want no more of Christ and you want no more growth in grace and your desire for holiness has waned. It's not that there's no room for growth in grace. The honest truth is that you have no further desire for the advancement in your walk with the Lord. We used to hear Dr. Barrett say it often, didn't we? "You can have as much of Christ as you desire." Oh, that can smite the heart. which means that if I have but a meager portion, it's because that's all I desire. I'm afraid that this kind of complacency is common because we live in a world that affords us so much luxury and ease. Oh, we hear on a daily basis, don't we, how the standard of living in America is falling. I don't doubt that it's true. We may not be able to pass on to our children the American dream of having a large house and multiple cars and high-definition big-screen televisions. However much the standard of living may be falling, and hasn't fallen far enough if you become complacent in your spiritual pursuits, it may have to fall much further and cost us much more before we'll decide that maybe we ought to be seeking more of Christ. If that's the case, I say, let it fall. Let the bottom fall out of the economy if that's what it takes for the bottom to drop out of our worldliness. Maybe then we'll rise to the challenge of setting our affections on things above. So if we're to rise to this challenge of apostolic example, we must understand what the challenge entails or encompasses. It encompasses being bold for Christ. It encompasses an optimistic outlook, and it encompasses a pressing forward to know Him whom to know is everlasting life. Now, Paul states the matter very succinctly in our text as to how we rise to the example of apostolic example. Notice what he says. The things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. What had the Philippians learned and received and heard and seen in Paul? Simply put, they learned of Christ. They received Christ. They heard about and received the faith of Christ, the knowledge of the imputed righteousness of Christ. They learned about the atoning death of Christ. They received the gospel of Christ, and they gained assurance of eternal life. They saw in Paul one who could rejoice in Christ, one who lived for Christ, one who knew in the depth of his soul the reality of heaven to such a degree that it was his first choice to depart from this world to be with Christ. These are the things we have learned and received and heard. I trust that you'll rise then to the challenge of doing the things you have learned and received and heard and seen. Doing these things means appropriating them by faith. Faith, you see, is believing, but it's believing which leads to doing. So these are the means of rising to the challenge. Would you consider with me next, and this is my final point, the need for rising to the challenge. The need for rising to the challenge of apostolic example. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, Paul says in our text. These words indicate to us, don't they, that Paul communicated to the Philippians in a number of ways. They heard things from Paul, which means that he verbally communicated some things to them. And they learned things from Paul, which means that he would have taught them certain things. And they received things from Paul, which indicates that Paul had things to give them, things that he convinced them of, things that he taught them in such a way that they appropriated those things, or they received by faith those things. And then they saw things in Paul, which means that Paul demonstrated to them what he communicated and taught them. He demonstrated what he communicated and taught. The point I now wish to make is that we must not only strive to follow Paul's apostolic example, but we must also become apostolic examples to others. And the application of this point can be made under a number of levels. Church leaders, elders, ministers, They want their congregants to follow after Christ. How is that to be accomplished? It must be accomplished by those leaders or by that pastor communicating, teaching, and demonstrating the truths of the gospel. Oh, this is a terrible thing, isn't it, that I have to stand before you now and preach to myself, to be judged of you. There is a text in Hebrews that smites me with conviction each time I read it. A text that magnifies my need for grace and my need for the Holy Spirit and my obligation and responsibility to rise toward the precept that it presents. The text is not even addressed to pastors directly. It's addressed to those that are under the rule of the pastor or the elders. Listen to these words in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, where the author writes, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." There's the smiting phrase, "whose faith follow." Doesn't that present the challenge to leaders to demonstrate their faith? Shouldn't that challenge leaders in churches to never allow complacency in the matter of their faith? Shouldn't our faith be an active faith rather than a dead faith? Shouldn't such faith lead us to prayer and to activity for Christ? Oh, it's a convicting word. But like I said, the application can be made from it in a number of ways. Parents, don't you find such a statement convicting? Oh, I hope you are engaged in communicating and teaching your children so that you can say to them, the things you have learned and received and heard, do. I know that parents take this part of the verse to heart. That's why so many of you, devote yourselves to homeschooling. You have the proper burden for your children to learn and receive and hear the truth of Christ and the gospel. But notice that the apostolic example of Paul includes the things that the Philippians had seen in him, the things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. Oh, there's the rub. The things which you've seen in me do. I wonder how many parents would feel compelled to say to their children, the things you have seen in me don't do. Oh, pay attention to the things I've communicated to you. Pay attention to what you've been taught in the home and in the church. But please pay no attention to the things you have seen in me. Make sure you don't do those things. Or, as we have heard the old adage, do what I say, but not what I do. I listened to a sermon on this text in which the preacher drove this point home very forcefully and for an uncomfortably long period of time, and in his message pointed out that the reason that many children do not follow their parents is on account of what they did see and do see in those parents. And there is most definitely then a need for leaders in the church and for parents in the home to be communicators and demonstrators of the things that are communicated and taught. Now, I realize that it's possible for a church leader and for a parent to feel like he's walking on a tightrope when you come under this kind of emphasis. I can remember feeling this way myself as a young parent when I attended a church that placed a very strong emphasis on the family, on the duties of parents to teach their children, for husbands to lead in their homes, for wives to submit to their husbands. And there was such a strong emphasis on consistency in these things, and that used to smite my heart. And I think I probably began feeling sorry for my children before they were old enough to walk, because by that time I had been so beat up with a sense of my own shortcomings and inadequacies that I concluded that my children didn't have a chance in this world of going on with the Lord. Remember what I said earlier about Paul. He didn't set himself forward as an example of one who had arrived at sinless perfection, one who had total victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. Neither did he present himself as one who had arrived and knew all of Christ that was possible to know. I can't help but wonder if one of the contributing factors that could lead to children despising their parents' authority and rejecting their parents' God would be this factor of those parents thinking that they have to posture themselves as those that are sinlessly perfect, who never make mistakes. Oh, I know in my heart I make them, but I dare not admit them to my children for fear of leading them astray. I have to set a good example for my children, they reason. I want my children to do what they learn and hear and see in me. Therefore, I must make them think I'm perfect and that I've arrived and that I'm infallible, lest they stumble at my example. I know some pastors posture themselves that way with their people. Parents with good intentions, pastors with good intentions, but with faulty reasoning, can do likewise. The way to check such a tendency is to ask yourself some simple and searching questions. What exactly have you learned? What exactly has been communicated to you that you've received? Has it ever been communicated or taught you that you will achieve perfection in your practice in this present evil world? Have you ever been taught that the time will come when you'll no longer be in need of grace or in need of forgiveness? You know the answer. You know that the gospel says to you that you deceive yourself if you think you have no sin. And that same gospel that says to you, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here, then, is where faith becomes a demonstrated faith. Not that we try to cloak our sin with a show of hypocrisy, but that we instead walk humbly and honestly with God before our children and before others in general. Never being ashamed to admit, you know what, my son, I need forgiveness. You know what, my daughter, I need cleansing. This is what leads to the benefit that is given in our text. I had thought to make this another point, but I'm going to make it my conclusion. Notice that when we seek to follow and demonstrate this apostolic example, verse 9 says at the end of the verse, "And the God of peace shall be with you." And here again, I think it's easy to misconstrue the meaning of the text. Whenever you see a statement of, "Do this, and the benefit will be this," it's easy to treat the statement of it's somehow converting the new covenant of grace back into the old covenant of works. To the degree you succeed in modeling a perfect apostolic example, to that same degree you'll know the presence of the God of peace. The statement must be understood in terms of the new covenant in which it's presented. Basically, you can look at the statement and interpret it this way. When you walk by faith, you'll know the presence of Christ, who is our peace. That's what apostolic example teaches us, to walk by faith. To walk by faith, which is a constant hope in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. And we walk not by a dead faith, mind you, not an empty or merely intellectual faith, but a genuine faith, a faith that is active. When you walk by that kind of faith, the presence of the God of peace will be your portion. Isn't that a blessing to read that? The God of peace shall be with you. It doesn't say the peace of God there, does it? Not that that's not true, it is. But there's something even greater, something even fuller. God himself, the presence of the God of peace, shall be with you. He'll be with you to forgive you. He'll be with you to empower you to strive for the right things and to strive for the right things in the right way. And in that striving that springs from that kind of faith, you'll be following the apostolic example. And you'll be demonstrating that apostolic example for others to follow. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Oh, take stock then of what you've learned, what you've heard, what you've received, what you've seen. I hope that as a pastor, and I hope that as a parent, if there's anything in which I can claim consistency for, it would be the consistency of grace. With God's help, I will be consistent in His grace, which means my hope will always be in Him for salvation, and I will always be walking humbly, recognizing as I do a constant need for cleansing and forgiveness and empowerment. May we be those that think on the right things so that we may in turn be those that practice the right things. May we indeed be those that think on and practice the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's close then in prayer.